Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Good morning. A reading from Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scripture, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also, among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among the other Gentiles. I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at the house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find there a sheet that has at the top of it, Rome, Center of the World and Beyond. Really appreciate all those who have led us in worship today. It's been wonderful. You heard Miguel read the scripture from Romans 1 and Romans 16, first chapter of Romans and the last chapter of Romans just a moment ago beautifully. And so thankful for the prayer that Sonia shared and Julie's meditation on the Lord's Supper. If you look in your bulletin as well while you're pulling that sheet out, you'll notice where it has on the inside upcoming Sunday messages, a new series that's beginning. This is what Julie was referring to. The series is called Fear, Faith, and Love, but it's, as she indicated, and as has become traditional, and I think it's a great tradition for us, it is developing some of the themes leading up to our retreat called Fearless, Living in the House That Love Builds. And as we've said many times in the past, The retreat is something that not everybody can come on. We want as many as possible to come to it, and thus we make it inexpensive compared to the actual cost of it and so forth. We try our best to, because we all share this together. But this, we want it to be not just an event of going away and that sort of thing, or just something to stir everybody up, but to be a spiritual journey that we all share in. And that's the reason for, there will be four sermons that will lead up to the retreat starting next week. And so through this month, we'll be thinking about the themes that move toward that. You can see that the first one starts with the title, Don't You Care? Fear in Life's Storms. And if you look up those passages, you'll see the passage about the stilling of the storm in the Gospel of Mark, and you'll see Jesus teaching about building a house on the rock that can withstand the storms and so forth. And so I hope that you'll look at those texts, just as Julie said, that you will think about these issues, the fears in our lives, and how do we overcome them? How can we be fearless in the world? As was noted at the beginning, we still have a lot of folks that are traveling, and that is going to be the case, of course, all the way through August. We're also dealing with our elevator. Again, as I have in the past couple of Sundays, apologize for that. But that, I sort of want to say, dear old elevator, has come to the end of its days. I think we're going to have a funeral for it. I'm not sure. It's 50 years old, and so a major reconstruction. So we just have to steel ourselves for the fact that it's going to be some months of sort of reordering things as far as the way we use the building that takes into account the fact that that thing is gone. I got using it the other day and got caught in the base below the basement down there, sitting in the corner. No, I wasn't afraid. I wasn't afraid. I was fearless in the midst of all of that. So, and they came and got me pretty quickly, so that was all right. So anyway, but that's just something we have to deal with. The only other thing I want to say is please do pray for the whole group that's in Haiti, especially, of course, our own Cynthia. And for the work that they're doing, it is such wonderful and important work. And think about them, pray for them as much as you possibly can. And it's a challenging place. It can be a dangerous place, but it is certainly a place where real differences are being made in the lives of people. So, as you know, I hope you do. Some of you, of course, are new or maybe visiting for the first time and would not know this at all. We're in the midst of, at the end, actually, of a series of sermons that's been focused on what I've called cities of hope, the idea of the gospel going out into the world and the way in which it goes out into the world that's described in the New Testament that you see, especially in the book of Acts, that it goes from starts from Jerusalem and goes city hopping basically through the world, and to focus on several of these, not by any means all of them, but several of these cities that make a major appearance both in the book of Acts and then in Paul's letters and any other literature that we have that can help us to understand how this gospel moved and what it was about. And as if you've been following them, you know that there is a kind of through line that I've been trying to highlight as we go along, looking at these, starting with Jerusalem and going to Caesarea and to Antioch and on through as we've seen these numerous cities. It sort of starts from that passage at the beginning of the book of Acts when Jesus talks, it's right at the bottom of the front side of your sheet there, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus talks to his disciples after his resurrection. And he tells them that they are to not get too anxious, you know, stop, don't do anything right now. Sit still here in the city, wait. Because this is not to be something that is your doing, this is to be God's doing. And he is going to come. He is going to appear among you. God will send power from on high. And the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit will come among you. And so as Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And it was sort of like that. It was, you know, if you read that series, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, well, Jerusalem's a, you know, a relatively small town. It was a big town for Judea, but it was it's not a huge city. And Judea is the area right around it, and then Samaria is just the next thing over, 10 miles away. When you get through the first three, you've only gotten 10 or 12 miles, you know, from the starting point. But then the next one is to the ends of the earth. And so it's kind of started gradually. Part of that was the fact that what Jesus was calling them to, as he calls them to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, was not just a geographical spread, as though they could, you know, do it whatever way, go out with an army and conquer the territory, or just, you know, figure out some way of getting travel tickets all over the place and go everywhere. That this was a spiritual, this was a conceptual, a theological change, a political change, a racial transformation. It was a spread in the understanding of God, a transformation of the understanding of God. From understanding God as all of Jesus' disciples had grown up understanding, God centered in his people Israel, and they're centered in Jerusalem, and they're centered in the temple, and they're centered in the Holy of Holies. So that there you had a particular spot where all could come together to serve God. Gentiles could make offerings in the temple in Jerusalem, but they needed to come to Jerusalem. And to transform that understanding of God theologically, deeply, from one focused on Jerusalem physically and ethnically, culturally, politically, from one focused on Jerusalem to an understanding of God, a realization of God, a realization that this is who God is, namely that he is in and for all the people that he has created. Every single person on the face of the earth matters to God. And God wants a relationship with them. And he wants his presence to be known among them all over the world. This was the tremendous challenge. And as you read the first sections of the book of Acts, you recognize that this was the great thing, one of the great things. Luke, as he's looking back on this from quite a few years down the line, maybe, I don't know exactly, nobody knows when Luke was written, but let's say something on the order of 75 or 80 AD, maybe even 85, that he's looking back over these decades, and he realizes that this is the great transformation. And it wasn't just something that somebody came up with. Oh, let's start a new group that's going to just include everybody. That not a single solitary one of the people that were in this at the start wanted this. They were happy being good Jews and focusing on the things that they had been given, the story that they were a part of, the whole heritage and everything. It set them, gave them an identity, set them apart from the Gentiles and so forth. And when it comes and people realize what this gospel means, it stirs up all kinds of problems. You remember the story of Stephen when he first starts talking this way, and he gets, you know, kind of a lynch mob stoning him to death. They don't lynch him, they stone him to death. And persecution breaks out. And one of those, as you well know, that was leading in his stoning was a young man named Saul, or Paul. Paul was his Roman name. And that's this transformation of vision was a deep part of what we call the conversion of that Saul, of Paul. He looked at Jesus. He saw him within the way in which he saw the world, the identity of God with his people, with his temple, with the law that God had given his people. And he knew that as a national Messiah, Jesus was a disaster. He was crucified by the Romans, for goodness sake. Rather than conquering the Romans, rather than purifying the temple, rather than renewing the people, he got crucified by them. He could not be a national Messiah. And as we don't have time to go into the story of Paul's conversion, but when he's confronted with Jesus and realizes that he's true, and it not that just that he was crucified, but that he was actually raised by God, that resurrection life, the life of the age to come, was broke in with him, then everything exploded. Everything exploded, all those ethnic boundaries, those political boundaries, those theological boundaries, those class boundaries, all of them. Everything gets blown apart. And you hear him as he writes here in this first chapter of Romans. And what you have on your sheet there is my, as usual, my adaptation, mostly from the English Standard Version, but to try to get as literal as I can to the text of Romans. He sees himself in relationship. He talks about in chapter 1, verse 14, the Greeks and the barbarians. Well, barbarians is not a really a nice name for people. It's what the Greeks called everybody else. Everybody that didn't speak Greek, they made noises, bar 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 bar, and so they were called barbarians. And so that was one big divide, a cultural, ethnic, religious divide in a lot of different ways. And notice that he's writing to Rome in Greek and talks about the Greeks and the barbarians. So dominant was that culture across the whole Greco-Roman Mediterranean world. But then he also talks about, in verse 16, the Jews and the Greeks. That was the other line. Racial line, ethnic line, cultural line, theological line, everything. That Jesus, if he was true, he exploded those lines. God was creating a bridge of his love manifested in this crucified and raised Jesus that would reach across from God to every one of his creatures in the Roman Empire, beyond, everywhere. And that was what this was all about. And so as he saw the way in which the faith of Israel had been entangled in its political machinations, and Jesus had seen this as well, that they could not think their way past all of the political entanglements to think of any way to glorify God than to fight the Romans with the Romans' weapons and to drive them out. They couldn't find any way, and so the whole system self-destructed in the great war against Rome that had already finished probably by the time that Luke is writing, and the temple had been destroyed and everything. God had called for something different. He had exploded those things in Jesus. And so Paul, as he went through this transformation, he, along with a great number of others, and there on your notes, I've listed several others that you get in the book of Acts, Stephen and Philip and Peter and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila and others, just a whole bunch of folks. They went out with this. They went out across the world. You don't get mentioned a lot of things. I mean, Luke is writing around in the Roman Mediterranean area, so he doesn't mention people going over into the Parthian Empire and going down into Egypt and beyond into Ethiopia, even going, according to tradition, my favorite, Thomas, was supposed to have gone all the way to India. So maybe, and there still are Thomasite Christians in India that claim roots all the way back to this time. And so this went all over the place. Luke, as he tells the story, he starts in Luke chapter 1 Where does he start? In the temple in Jerusalem with Zechariah offering a sacrifice. Where does he end? He ends in the uttermost parts of the world, the end of the earth, Rome. From the point of view of the temple in Jerusalem, from the point of view of the Holy of Holies, that was far off territory. But of course, for the power structure of the world, Rome was the center of the world. Rome was the, well, at least the center of that part of the world. It had nothing to do with China and all of that. But in that part of the world, Rome was the center of power. And so there is this irony. To go to the ends of the earth was to go to the center of the earth, the center of power. And Paul, as he writes this letter to the Romans, is wanting to make that journey. He's been working, he's been back and forth with Jerusalem and Antioch and all of that, and he's been working in Asia Minor, and he's been working all around the Aegean and preaching the gospel in all of these places. And now he's leaving that behind and wanting to go to Rome. And just as Acts tells that story in that way, seeing the events kind of that unfold as we jump from city to city, Paul in his letters lets us go kind of inside what was going on, to as we are so blessed to have these letters that take us into what was going on, that Luke is looking back on, that he's looking back from a perspective of a later time, but Paul is right there in the middle of them, and we see the struggle and the spiritual power and all of it, that what God was doing that allowed people who hated each other to come together, people who had little or nothing in common, to be drawn together to God. Now, Paul knows, and this is something that you find in every one of his letters, but you can certainly see it as you read through this first part of Romans. Paul knows from his own experience that this is no human plan or vision. This is not what Paul would have come up with. He had no use for this whole thing when he started out. It was not something that Peter ever would have thought about. He had to be pulled and pushed, kicking and screaming into this vision. It's not something that any of the disciples would have come up with. This was something that, well, Paul knew it. This was something that God had done. It was something that was an utterly surprising event. Jesus happened. Jesus came. Jesus. The one who came as a prophet, but from nowhere. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Who had no home, no place to lay his head. People wanted things from him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to draw on his power. But he refused to organize the power. He refused to drive out the enemies. Because for him, the enemies were precisely the people he was wanting to save. He refused to fit into any of the expectations. He lived owning nothing. He died evidently with no possessions except the clothes that he was wearing, and they cast lots for those. Powerless on multiple levels, wealthless. And yet, it was such an astonishing thing when God intervened, and that Roman Empire, that in Pilate and the Jewish aristocracy and the high priest that felt they had to get rid of him. And they killed him on the cross, using his own disciples against him. When God just simply overturned their verdict and raised him from the dead. Not just healing him, but raising him from the dead in the sense of the end of the world, the resurrection to never die again. To begin a new life, a new power. When that broke in, that they had to deal with it. It confronted them. It hit them in the face. And so they had to learn. Paul has been out there among people talking about this. and he knows how people react. We talked about it last time, or two times ago especially, when we talked about Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians, I put that at the top of the second side of your sheet there, from 1 Corinthians 1:18 and then 23 to 25. Paul comes and teaches this story, the story of the cross. And the reaction that people have at first, it's crazy. You know, how are you going to prove such a thing? Show me some signs. Or it's just foolishness. It makes no sense. Until somehow some of them, they see it. And they see through it. And they see that this is a vision of the world different from anything they've ever seen before. And they're taken. They're seized by it. That's what had happened to Paul. He was seized by it, and people were. And Paul says, as he writes this letter, he says, you know, verse 16, I trust that good news never to cause me shame. Or as more traditionally translated, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It does not cause me shame. You would think it would. You think it's so silly, so crazy that I couldn't talk about it. It's embarrassing. But when I do, Jews, Greeks, barbarians, slaves, free, wealthy, poor, people are drawn. They're captured. They see a different world. And so that's what happened. And the thing that especially made it so powerful, and you see it in, as we talked about in Corinth and in Ephesus, Jesus never became past history. Oh yes, you could say it was in the time when Pilate was governor, and it was in the time, you know, when Tiberius was emperor, and he was crucified on the cross, but Jesus was always present, and always present, not just as a concept, but working actively by the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. They experienced him. And it was that drove him from city to city, and others as well. Stephen got killed, but Philip and Barnabas and so many others that moved from city to city. Silas that traveled with Peter, Apollos, Peter himself, all of those that were going out through the Roman Empire. And so as Paul writes this section here, he's not in by any means in Rome yet. And if you know the story, you know that he's writing this probably from Corinth. That's certainly the most likely place. And after he's left Ephesus and worked with the church there, and he solved some of the really difficult problems that had been in Corinth, and he comes to Corinth and has a good visit with them there. And from there, he's headed across. He wants to head across to Rome. But he has a task. He wants to go to Rome and go to Spain beyond Rome, the ends of the earth, literally. As far as they were concerned, that beyond that was ocean, and you couldn't go out there beyond where Spain was. But what he planned to do after he did Spain, well, nobody knows. He might have wanted to go to Britain. Certainly Britain was a distant place that people had discovered and had some interaction with in his day. He may have wanted to cross over and go down across the coast of northern Africa. We don't know what Paul's plans were beyond Spain. But he does want to go to Rome, and he wants to go to Spain. That at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, I included those verses from Romans 15 where he talks about this. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. However, at present, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, and so on. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. So he has a vision, he has plans, but he longs to come to Rome because, well, Jesus has had hold of him for a long time now, and he has thought a lot and taught a lot and preached a lot about the cross. and about what that means and how it transforms people's lives. And so when he writes to them this letter that we call Romans, which turns out to be one of the deepest and richest of all of Paul's letters, his vision of what Jesus can do, his experience of what this gospel can do is deep and it's wide, and he has seen it at work. It's not just on the theoretical level. Yes, that's exceedingly important. Paul spends a lot of time in Romans talking about how it fulfills scriptures and interacting with all of that, the whole story of Israel and the understanding of atonement and sin and all of those things. But he has seen it especially in people's lives because it is a concrete reality that comes into people's lives. Jesus had been there, had transformed people. And even as he's writing to Rome, he knows a lot of people there, and he knows what effect God has had, what effect Jesus has had in transforming their lives. But he also has had real experience with the problems. He's had experience knowing that the fact that God has done this in Jesus doesn't stop people from thinking in their old ways and simply putting Jesus into those old categories as an element in the power struggles of the world or in the ways in which we show our personal power, spiritual power, by doing great deeds or various kinds of things like that. He's had to deal with those things especially in Corinth. You just have a whole catalog of them in Corinth as he has had to deal with them. He's had to face them in the dangers that he's encountered in the world as he's gone from city to city and brought this message, and it stirs people up and sometimes gets him arrested, and often actually got him arrested and beaten. It's that old joke, you know, the bishop that comes to places and he says, you know, or I'm not sure it's a joke, I think it may be actually a good quotation from somebody, that he says, you know, whenever Paul came to a place, there were riots. Whenever I come, we have tea. And that's sort of the way it is with me. People don't riot. If one actually realizes what it is that Jesus does to the whole view of the world that is embodied in New York City, it would be a challenge. It would be a challenge. Paul came into these cities one after another, and as we said before, where nobody had ever heard the name of Jesus, and just starts telling about this crucified Jewish king who is Lord, who is the Lord in the sense of God, as we know him from the Old Testament scriptures, and who is Lord in the sense of emperor, as he was known in the Roman Empire, who combines the whole story of Israel with all the power structure of the Roman Empire in a way that utterly transforms, turns it all upside down. People rioted. Paul got beaten numerous times. He was black and blue numerous times. Once, as we've said many times, he was stoned to death, but just barely failed to die. He knew how hard it is for this reality of God's grace to really remake us human beings, to remake the way we see ourselves, to remake our relationships, to remake our purposes. And especially when it gets to institutions, institutions just tend to take their own form and just undermine what it is that God had done. And so Paul, as he writes to them, he's willing to go into all of the scriptural exegesis, but he wants especially to come to them, to be with them, because everyday life has to change. You've got to get the Greeks and the barbarians and the Jews all sitting together, side by side, and interacting with each other and dealing with each other. You've got to get the wise and the foolish. That may be even harder. The smart people, the sophisticated people, and the the others, all those others out that are not me and you, of course. Laughing together, honoring each other, valuing each other, sharing friendship together, all of them together. All the fears and the separations and the culture has to be overcome. Now, and it has to be done in some way that's not just doctrine and theory, but concretely. One of the things that people, you know, we talk about sometimes, but that was very important for Paul symbolically was the fact that he was caring for the poor Jews who were believers in Jerusalem. And the way in which he was doing this was he was going to all the churches that he established, all these little assemblies, some of them intensely poor themselves, and talking to them about how they shared life with these people far away whom they had never met, and how these people had blessed them because they were part of the story that had brought them the Messiah, brought them this new Lord who had transformed their lives and remade them. And that we need to share in the needs of those people. And so he gathered funds from these Gentile churches to send back to Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about in that 15th chapter of Romans when he says, I have to go back to Jerusalem. He not only gathered the funds, he gathered people to represent these churches. And he was going to go as a sort of an entourage back to Jerusalem so as to see, bring together the Jews and the barbarians and the Greeks and the Romans and all of them together in one show of love in very concrete form of caring for each other to show what it is that this gospel means. And so much as he talks about the theology of all of it, it is in that concrete transformation of life, in the reality of individual people and in communities, that it has to make the difference. And so in writing this letter, you know, I mean, you've got great, deep theological discussions running all the way through it. But I included in our text for today a little bit of the last chapter. The last chapter is in some ways often a surprise to people when they're reading this deep theological book. Because the last chapter of Romans is, say hello to Aunt Margaret. Say hello to Bill and Susie, you know. Say greet so-and-so. Greet these people and those people and all these other people. And it goes on and on and on. You wonder, why take up space in the Bible for that? But the reality is, well, Sonia and I have been to these family reunions, you know, recently, these reunions, and it's like the album, family album, you know, that all of these pictures are there, and each one is a story, each one is a connection, each one is somebody's life, each one is a person who has been transformed by this, somebody that has been in Paul's life back here in the area of the Aegean and Jerusalem and so forth, who's now in Rome and who's gone through this process. And so he wants to highlight just as many of them as he can as you go through. You look at that on the front side of your sheet. As it is, it's just the first few verses. And it's a much longer list of people. And for example, there toward the end, in the end of verse 5, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was Asia's first fruit. Usually comes into English as the first convert in Asia, but this is literally what Paul says. Asia's first fruit for the Messiah. Just think about that. Remember the story? Paul and Aquila and Priscilla left Corinth, and they sailed across the Aegean, and they came to Ephesus, and Paul was going to go on to Rome to stay just a little while there. And again, you're taking the story of Jesus into a big city. Powerful city, a city that's just devoted to the Ephesian Artemis and its great temple there and all of that. But there's this guy, Epaphroditus, who's the first one who sees what's going on in the story. He's the first one who steps over the line. Has a good Greek name, probably not a Jew. He's the one who comes into this, the first fruit of Asia. And now he's traveled, as it was in the Roman Empire, he's traveled to Rome. And Paul wants us to remember his story, that he had the temerity, he had the boldness, he had the foolishness to believe in this crucified Messiah and in the resurrection of the dead and the power of that story to deliver him from all the stuff around. And he talks about, says the very last there that I included, many others we could, greet Mary. Now Mary is the most common Jewish name in that period. Every second woman seemed to have been named Mary, especially in the Gospels. But it's simply the name Miriam. It's the name of Moses' sister. It's a very popular name. I mean, this was a Jewish woman. A Jewish woman, we don't know any of the rest of her story, but she became a mission worker. That's what Paul means when he uses this word kopiao in Greek. He worked hard. She became a mission worker for this Messiah. We don't know the circumstances of all of it. She was really important. Or you start with the beginning of chapter 16. I commend to you Phoebe. Phoebe, our sister and a minister or deacon of the assembly in Cenchrea. Phoebe. What does Phoebe mean? Phoebe means brilliant, but it's the great epithet of the god Apollo. Phoebus Apollo, if you have ever studied Greek mythology. Sure sign that she was a pagan woman. Pagan woman, probably, from what Paul says about her, fairly wealthy. We don't know much about her situation. But she has stepped over from her whole environment that had her named after Apollo into a new world in which she has become a servant, a minister of the assembly. Diakonos is the word that usually sometimes gets transliterated as deacon of the assembly that's in Cenchrea, placed just close to Corinth. And now probably she's the one who's got Paul's letter to the Romans in her hands, and she's traveling to Rome, and so she's carrying the letter. She's the mail service carrying the letter to Rome. And Paul wants them to receive her in a way that's appropriate for the holy people of God. Because, he says, she's been a patron to me. She's been one who backed me up. I'm a Jewish guy. Yes, I'm a Roman citizen, but I'm a Jewish man, and that meant that there was all kinds of prejudices around me. She was one who would sponsor me in these situations that could be very touchy. And so you see, again, a story. Now she's in Rome. And then, of course, there's Aquila and Priscilla. Prisca, as Paul says, Prisca and Aquila. They're Jews who were in Rome, got kicked out of Rome, and Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome because they were arguing too much about Jesus, about Christ, the Christos. They came to Corinth. They met Paul there. He worked with them because they shared the same craft as tent makers. They crossed over with him across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus and worked with him there while he was in Ephesus for 3 years or so. They were the leading preachers, teachers there while Paul was away. They were the ones that trained and retaught Apollos and sent him on his way as a missionary. And now they're back in Rome. How are they back in Rome? The Jews got kicked out of Rome. Well, Claudius died. Claudius died, and so his ban of all the Jews on Rome has died with him. He died in 54, and it's just a few months after that. They had property in Rome. They have a church in their house. They've headed back. They're now the church that for a period of time, for about 6 or 7 years, had been without any Jews in it, now has Jews once again in the community. Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, all these people together. Paul wants to come to them so that they can see this gospel as he's come to experience it in all of these places. The way it transforms life. The grace that brings these people together because they see themselves in the light of this astonishing story of what God has done in Jesus. And so he's ready to come to Rome. Now, Paul knows, as he's experienced many times, that this gospel is a gospel of tremendous power to change people's lives. But it is not a gospel of political power, and it doesn't have any police force with it. And so, just as Jesus came as a vulnerable human being, God came in Jesus as a vulnerable human being and was killed. Paul knows that all of his plans, much as he wants them to be according to God's will, are vulnerable. And that's the reason in that passage in Romans 15, he urges the people to pray with him. Strive with me in prayer that this journey to Jerusalem will go okay. That they'll accept the gifts that I come. And that I can come to visit you with joy. If you know the story, of course, you know that didn't quite happen. Paul went to Jerusalem. They did accept graciously the gift. That was a great thing. But then riots broke out in the temple. The Romans rescued him, arrested him, held him, hoping for a bribe. He was imprisoned for 2 years there. Ultimately, in order to avoid getting assassinated, he had to appeal to Caesar. And he finally arrives in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, about 4 or so years after the time that he wrote this letter, in chains. He stays in a house that he has to pay for, but has a Roman soldier with him all the time. Not exactly what he planned, but at every stage, the message went out and affected people all around him. He never found it something that was shaming. One time when he was speaking to King Agrippa with all of his pomp and glory, Agrippa is just astonished that Paul thinks that he wants to convince Agrippa. Do you, is that famous line, almost you persuade me to be a Christian? Do you think with just a little effort you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? Paul says, exactly. I want everybody that can hear my voice to be just like I am, except for these bonds. Because this is what we read about in Romans 5. This is a vision of the world so different from the way in which the whole structure of things is. From all the power and the violence of Rome. Paul wants to go to this church in Rome, in a sense, because he didn't establish it. It marks the fact that these churches that have sort of been dependent on him, he's just a servant of God in the midst of this great enterprise of God that God is doing. He wants to share with them what the Spirit has done in my life, some gift of this Holy Spirit, and to be encouraged by their faith as well as encouraging them by his faith. And he wants them to share that story of Jesus that embodies this reality, this faith in Jesus that is, he says, is God's faithful righteousness. God's righteousness is revealed in it, and it flows from the way God has been faithful to all his promises into our faith and trust in God. It transforms everything. Now, Rome, like our society today, United States, basically everywhere, was pretty cynical. Certainly a good New Yorker, you have to be fairly cynical. You know, we live with all of the critiques of suspicion and so forth, that every claim of any sort of goodness or hope is probably an attempt to play one over on you, you know. You need to be suspicious. You need to know that people are trying to take advantage of you and that the world is stacked against you, right? But notice what has happened with Paul and what happens in these communities. As he says, it is creates this world in which we see in Jesus this love of God, the God who created all of us, even the barbarians, and loves every single one and comes and gives himself in faithfulness to all his promises and seeks us out and causes us to trust in him because of what he's done. In other words, this is not a world of cynicism and suspicion and mistrust when you really know it. Oh, the human beings, we build structures of cynicism and mistrust, sure. But at its deepest level, it is not. It is a world of faith, of trusting, of knowing the self-giving love of God, of a God who will not let go of you, who, as he says in that passage in Romans 5, when we were weak, when he could have destroyed us, he dies for us. That's the difference. And so when Paul writes Romans, oh, there's all kinds of stuff that he has to argue about and deal with, but there is this profound inner smile, this inner glow, this realization that I am living in a world of God's love that cannot be broken by all the beatings that I've gotten, by the imprisonments that I've had, by the arguments of churches, by all the stuff that's happened. Because this is the reality of God who is doing this, not me. I'm just a servant within it. It flows from God's faithfulness into our trust, our faith. We live in a world of faith. And so to see Jesus, to see how he embodies that reality of grace, of trust, of self-giving love, under a faithful God, is a different vision of the world. And it's silly. It really is. It's foolishness. It's weak. It won't get you anywhere in the nitty-gritty realpolitik of our world. Except for the fact that it's God. And God's going to outlast New York City and America and all the empires of the world, and the next generation of empires, and the next generation of empires, and the world itself. And those who see in this the reality of that world are those that are living with the lasting power. That's what this city hopping was about, how all of these cities of imperial violence and coercion became cities of hope. Oh, yes, they were small communities. But we're still here, 2,000 years later, thinking about them and what happened in those little communities. And 2,000 years from now, if Christ doesn't come again, there'll be still people walking in our footsteps. It may be 1,000,000 years from now there will still be people. I don't know what time scale God's working on here. It may be tomorrow that it ends. I don't know. But whatever the time frame is, that power that lasts is that love and grace of God, and not the cynicism of the Roman Empire or any other cynicism. And so Paul says, it doesn't ever let me down. I am not ashamed of this. I have this fearless smile that just will not go away. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the ways in which Paul and Luke show us the power of it in one particular time, in one particular situation. We realize, Heavenly Father, the challenge that it is for ourselves. We are, every single one of us, so shaped by our own times and culture and all the stories that we tell each other and the movies that we watch and the things that we read, that it is hard for us to believe that you are really this way. that you are this loving, this determined, this self-giving, this sacrificial, that that is the power that will last beyond the stars. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you may draw us into Jesus. Allow us to see your face in him and transform our lives so that we may live with the fullness of this gift that you have given to us. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. I want us to just go back to just a little bit of the words of Romans 5 from your praise book this morning. Would you stand as we share these words finally? While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.